Well, let's turn in God's Word to Psalm 129 as we are continuing our study on the series of the Songs of Degree. So Psalm 129, please, is our psalm this morning. So let's read it together and hear the Word of the Lord. It says, "Many a time they have afflicted me from my youth, may Israel now say. Many a time have they afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. The ploughers ploughed upon my back, they made long their furrows. The Lord is righteous, he hath cut asunder the cords of the wicked. Let them all be confounded and turn back that hate Zion. Let them be as the grass upon the housetops, which withereth afore it groweth up. Wherewith the mower filleth not his hand, nor he that bindeth sheaths his bosom. Neither do they which go by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord." Amen. And we trust that the Lord will bless his truth to our hearts. Now, this morning we're looking at this 129th Psalm. It is the 10th in this Pilgrim Psalter. And we move from the blessing of the ideal family in Psalm 128 to the rough reality of Psalm 129. In Psalm 128, we saw God pouring out his blessing on his people. In Psalm 129, we see God withholding his blessing from those who hate his people. Now, this psalm divides perfectly into two stanzas, each containing four verses. The first part, it refers to the past, and the second part to the future. One is retrospect and the other is the prospect. In the first, the failure of the enemy is stated, and in the second part, the failure of the enemy is sought. Though we don't know who wrote this psalm nor the circumstances under which it was written, there are similarities and parallels with Psalm 124. They both contain similar phrases in their opening verses. Now may Israel say in Psalm 124, and may Israel now say here in this psalm. Now it is a lament of sorrow and of strong resolve. Though sorely smitten and afflicted, the psalmist is wholehearted and does not yield in the least degree to the enemy. And it would seem probable that it was composed, therefore, during a time of trouble, of persecution, or of war. And that the main purpose of the writer of this psalm was to refer to the fact that the same thing had often occurred before, and though it had happened, God had preserved his people. Therefore, it's a psalm that promotes consolation and support among the Lord's people with that very fact. They have been often afflicted, they have been often persecuted, and yet the Lord has preserved them. And the central lesson really of this psalm is that in the spiritual realm, the truth is rarely what it may appear from an earthly perspective. You can't look around and see those who suffer versus those who prosper and discern who is truly blessed by God. The righteous do suffer, and the unrighteous, they often appear to prosper. In fact, you could take a snapshot of worldly affairs at almost any point of human history, and if all you see is what's happening on earth, it may seem like the wicked always have the upper hand. Now, it is a psalm, therefore, that is as applicable to us in our day as it was in the day that it was written. The apparent prosperity of the wicked is an illusion, and the suffering of the righteous, it does not mean that God has abandoned them. He may, for good and righteous reasons, delay, but he always delivers his people. Matthew Henry, he said this, "The enemies of God's people have endeavored to wear out the saints of the Most High, but the church has always been graciously delivered. Christ has built his church upon a rock, and the Lord has many ways of disabling wicked men from doing the mischief they design against his church. The Lord is righteous and not suffering Israel to be ruined. He has promised to preserve a people unto himself." Now we're going to look at a psalm this morning, Psalm 129, as it's naturally divided under two headings. So the first thing I want us to consider this morning is the affliction of the righteous. The affliction of the righteous. We find that in verses 1 to 4. Just look at verse 1. "Many a time have they afflicted me from my youth, may Israel now say." Now in these four verses, I want us to notice really two things under the heading, the affliction of the righteous. We have the fact of the affliction of the righteous, the fact of the affliction of the righteous. Now, the word afflicted in the Hebrew, it means to squeeze, to cramp, or to stress. It has the thought of pressure coming upon the righteous. And trouble and persecution and affliction, well, they are inevitable for the Christian, for the child of God. And Christ, he warned his disciples of this in Matthew chapter 10. We could just take one verse from that chapter, verse 22, where he says unto them, Ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth unto the end shall be saved. Affliction was the final point of the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, verses 10 to 12. And there we read, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Paul, writing to Timothy, he warns of the inevitability of this fact, that the righteous are going to be afflicted. He tells them that all that will live godly in Christ shall suffer persecution. Now, the affliction, the fact of this affliction, the inevitability of this, the fact is seen here that this affliction is constant. And that thought is conveyed to us through certain phrases. There we read, from my youth, and that phrase, it's repeated twice, many a time. The whole history of God's people has been one of oppression, persecution and trouble from Egypt, even until the time of writing the psalm. The persistency of the enemy, it's indicated by those phrases, many a time and from my youth. Various threats and incursions and assaults and captivity interrupted the peace of Israel throughout our history. The Egyptians, the Canaanites, the surrounding nations, and virtually every world empire, all of them tried at one point or another to destroy the people of Israel. And we could even go back further, the national Israel. We could think of righteous Abel. He was afflicted. He was persecuted. He was martyred. The affliction of God's people throughout history and right up to the present time, it's constant. You read church history. Read Fox's Book of Martyrs. And even right up to today, the most persecuted religious group in the world is Christianity. The child of God, if we want to bring it more to a personal level, not only a grouping, but in a personal level. Well, we know the constant opposition of and affliction by the enemy. From the youth of our new birth, it's not long until a new convert, we realize that there is an enemy. One who is an unrelenting foe. He's always at us. He's constant. Many a time, from the youth of our new birth, we have been afflicted by the enemy. Now, we're righteous. As God's people, we're righteous not because of our own righteousness, and that you well know, but we are righteous because we have been declared righteous. We have been clothed with a righteousness which is not our own, and so we are the focus, the constant focus of affliction from God's enemies. Now, another thing about this affliction and the fact of it, we see in these verses that it's not only constant, but it is cruel. We suffer cruel, or God's people suffer cruel affliction. Look at verse 3. Very descriptive language. It says there, the plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. Now, some think this is a figure of speech of a slave under the lash of the whip. Others believe that it refers to the plowing of a field. And by saying that the plowman made a long furrow, the psalmist is saying that the plowman, he did his work thoroughly. He went the full length of the field. He went to the greatest extent possible to amplify and maximize the affliction. Now, if this is applying, this language is applying to scourging, or applicable to scourging, the thought here is that the one who scourged, the one who had the whip, the one who, excuse me, plowed the back, as it were, he took pleasure in doing so. Pleasure in making the longest lacerations possible, having a perverse delight in that affliction. And at verse 3, it describes there a savage persecution that is violent, persistent, and without pity. You know, at times that is how God's people suffer today, cruelly, without mercy, without pity. And we've heard reports of that in recent days in our prayer meetings, and how true it is. There are people of God who are savagely enduring affliction with great cruelty. So the fact of this affliction, it is constant and it is cruel. Now we notice here that these ones who do the afflicting or the persecuting, there is a non-specific pronoun, they. They that is used rather than names. They made long their furrows. One commentator said that the persecutors, they don't deserve a name. Like the rich man in the parable of Lazarus, they aren't worthy to be named. And their constant and cruel hatred against the people of God, against the righteous, is inexcusable because really it's without reason. It tells us there, they have afflicted me, verse 1, from my youth. And you know, we can speak there of Israel in its embryonic state there as a nation. Israel was hated before there was anything, what we might say, any outward cause for someone to harbor hatred against them. Right from the very outset, the nation of Israel was hated, even though they had done no wrong. You know, what wrong had the children of Israel done in Egypt? When the Pharaoh began to oppress them and use them as slaves. In fact, it was Israel who were the blessing unto Egypt. And yet they were hated without a cause. And it may be, Christian, you are hated without a cause in your home. Maybe in your work or in your school, you're treated differently. Now, we have to say in our land, persecution is not what others do face. It's fairy mind. You might get a slight or a sly comment. Something like that might happen. And it happens to you not because you've done anything of malice or you haven't done any harm to anyone, but merely because you are a Christian. Well, child of God, you remember you're in good company. They hated the prophets before you. But even greater than that, you walk in the path that your master trod. For the truth of this opening stanza of the affliction of the righteous, it applies in its ultimate sense to Christ, the righteous one. Remember, shortly after he was born, he and his family, they had to go to exile into Egypt to escape the wrath of Herod. The Savior was afflicted from his youth. He was hounded and hated and persecuted by the religious establishment throughout his whole public ministry, and he was ultimately put to death by the hands of the Romans, who had joined together with both Herod and Pontius Pilate and with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. Christ is the ultimate embodiment of the principle that this psalm sings about. He was hated without a cause, as he says in John 15 and verse 25. He was constantly afflicted. He was cruelly afflicted. They made the furrows long upon his back. They took great pleasure in doing so. They delighted in it. And we can tell that by when we read those accounts when he was scourged, that they mocked him. You can hear them laughing one with another. They took great pleasure in afflicting our Savior. He was oppressed and afflicted. And as a disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord, it is enough for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord. The fact of the affliction of the righteous. But in this opening half of Psalm 129, it also speaks of the failure of the affliction of the righteous. You see, by the time this psalm was written, the pattern was clear. God always stepped in and thwarted the plans of Israel's enemies and saved the nation from what seemed like certain destruction. Despite what it looked like, regardless how much the people of God suffered and were afflicted, they were kept safe by the Lord. Listen to the testimony of the psalmist at the end of verse 2. He says, "Yet they have not prevailed against me." And Satan might sift the believer like wheat, but he will not prevail. God's people, you, child of God, will be preserved. Just as various nations persecuted Israel from her youth up, so God preserved and protected her from her youth up. The enemies did not prevail. And national Israel is still in existence. God preserved his people. You go and read. I was reading this week about the Six-Day War and the miraculous intervention of God there when Israel was surrounded by our enemies, Egypt from the south and Syria from the north, and yet God, he intervened. The enemies were confounded. They were confused. And the fact of the continued existence of national Israel, it's a very important proof of the veracity of the Scripture. The enemies, they have not prevailed. How small is Israel compared to the nations round it? A population, what, of 9-10 million? And you think of all the world powers that are against it. And yet there it is to this day, because why? It says they have not prevailed. The same preservation can be said about the people of God. How many times has God intervened and preserved the church when it seemed to be like she would be squeezed out of existence by her enemies? And yet they have not prevailed, nor will they be able to prevail over the church and over you and me, which make up the church. Christ said, "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." John writes in his first epistle, he says, "Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They have not prevailed against me." Underline that in your Bible, child of God. You've been afflicted and hounded, and the enemy's been at you many times, and he's rained in his arrows of doubt and his temptations against you to give it up, to pack it all in. And yet you're still in God's house this morning. You're still here. You love the Lord. You're under the Word. You desire to grow in grace. You can underline that and say, "They have not prevailed against me." All the schemes and plans of man, all the theologies and ideologies of men that are false and against the Scripture and seek to undermine our faith. And yet we can say, "They have not prevailed against me." Jacob prevailed when he wrestled with the angel. But the persecutors of Christians have never and will never ultimately prevail. And the reason for this is found in verse 4. This is the reason. "The Lord is righteous. He hath cut asunder the cords of the wicked." As long as God lives, evil will be judged and the evildoer will be condemned. The Lord is righteous, and the judge of all the earth will see to it that there will be no miscarriages of justice. The Hebrew word for cords in verse 4, it speaks of thick braided cables or lashes. And the cords of the wicked, it stands for the power with which they try and squeeze the people of God with a cruel tyranny, bringing them into bondage, oppressing them, suppressing them, keeping them down. But here we're told that God, he hath cut asunder the cords of the wicked. He cuts the harness that tethers the plow to the oxen. He cuts the ropes of the scourge. He cuts the ligature of the haters of Zion, which seek to choke the life out of the church. The Lord, he has done this. In the words of the psalm, "He hath cut asunder the cords of the wicked." Now, when and where did this occur? This great cutting asunder, this loosing, this emancipating, This relieving the people of God from the oppression that the enemies would seek to bring upon them. Well, it's at Calvary. That's when those cords were cut asunder. There, our blessed Savior, he severed every tie that bound us. And he divested Satan and all the minions of hell of any power that they had over us. At the cross, Christ, he made a show of them openly triumphing over them in it. That's when our bands, our cords were cut asunder there at Calvary. Hebrews 11, it's a catalogue of the constant and cruel afflictions of the people of God, but it testifies to the failure of that affliction with these words, "These all died in faith." The enemy did not overcome them. The enemy did not prevail. But they died in faith. They overcame. They were triumphant. They overcame him. How? By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of his testimony. Now, before I move on to the second part of the psalm, I want to also point out another thing that arises out of the failure of the affliction of the righteous. And it says, Furrows are made for sowing. And we know from Scripture that God takes the furrows of affliction and from them brings forth fruit. What persecutors mean for evil, God can turn for good. And we see this illustrated so clearly in the life of Joseph. Remember, we studied him at the start of the year. But again, ultimately in Christ. If Christ were not afflicted, if the furrows were not made long upon his back, there would have been no atonement for sin. And it is by his stripes we are healed. The fruit of Christ's suffering, the fruit of the furrows upon his back when he was oppressed and afflicted, was that he would bring many sons to glory. This shows you the ultimate failure of the wicked and afflicting the righteous. It brings at times, more often than not, God turns it out for good. You know, for us in our suffering, really, and our affliction, it is the prelude to glory. It brings the fruit of glory. You think of those words in Romans 8. If you turn to Romans chapter 8, you'll know the words. Romans 8, 17. In the middle of the verse, it tells us there, "If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us." You can turn on over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we read these words in verse number 17. 2 Corinthians 4:17. Read, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, here worketh." Here's the fruit of it. Here's what comes out of the furrow of affliction. "It worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." We can also say that from the furrows of persecution, another evidence of the failure, from the furrows of persecution and affliction comes the fruit of purification. Spurgeon shared the following comment relating to the Church of Scotland and her persecution. I thought it was a great quote. He says, "Yes, the Church of God has often been preserved by persecution. She was never purer. She was never holier. She was never truer, and she never lived nearer to God and more like her Savior than when she was persecuted. I venture to say of the Church of Scotland that she was never grander than in the covenanting times when they met among the glens and up in the lone places and sat on the heather watching lest Claverhouse's dragoons would be nigh. She was never nobler than in disruption times, and I believe she will never again be so good and great unless she is persecuted." It was when Latimer and Ridley
endured a long furrow of affliction at the stake of their martyrdom. That Latimer said, and he turned to Ridley and he said, "This be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England that shall never be put out. And the failure of the affliction of the righteous has no better testimony than this, that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." Where's the fastest growing church? It's China. And where's the greatest persecution and oppression happening? It's China. And that testifies to the fact of the failure of the affliction of the righteous. Verse number 2, they have not prevailed against me. The affliction of the righteous, the fact of it, and the failure of it. Moving on, secondly, we notice in verses 5 to 8, the second half of the verse, the judgment of the unrighteous. The judgment of the unrighteous. What we read here in the second half of this psalm can be read as a prayer or as a prophecy. Look at verse 5. It says, "Let them be all confounded and turn back that hate Zion." Now, if it's a prayer, it is imprecatory. Or if it's a prophecy, it is anticipatory. Either way, the result is the same. The unrighteous will be judged. Now, this is a curse or a malediction. We could say, you've often heard benediction. Well, this is a malediction pronounced against evildoers. It is a desire for their evil intentions to be foiled, frustrated, and brought to a complete ruin. The enemies of God and the haters of Zion may seem prosperous at the moment, but they are only fit for judgment and destruction. Now, how are we as New Testament Christians to view such psalms? Now, there's 30 such imprecatory psalms in total. After all, Christ said, "Whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also." He also said, "Love your enemies and bless them that curse you, and do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." Paul wrote to the Romans, "Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not." Does that New Testament teaching, does that rule out any kind of this type of praying? Let them all be confounded and turn back that hate Zion. Does this rule out this type of praying, imprecatory praying? Well, firstly, these curses that come in the form of prayers are not to be taken flippantly or lightly. They're not to be read with a sense of superiority. Because frankly, none of us have any right at all to feel superior to unbelievers. There but for the grace of God go I. It is but the grace of God that has caused us to differ. Now, the apparent disparity between the New Testament teaching and these types of psalms, it's been a stumbling block to many, many people. You know, lots of people think that God's moral law was revised between the Old and the New Testaments. So while wars against one's enemies and curses against evildoers and capital penalties and punishment for serious crime were acceptable under the Old Covenant, they will tell you that those things have been replaced with a higher principle under the New Covenant. But that's not true. James 2 verse 13 teaches us this, "For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy." Furthermore, the turn the other cheek principle, it deals with petty personal insults and offenses towards an individual, on an individual level. All those commands are meant to teach us how to respond in the moment to individual acts of unkindness and harassment and mockery or indignities. When we are personally abused or offended, maligned or trespassed against. The imprecatory psalms, it show us that there is a place for us to plead with God for his righteous vengeance to prevail over the evil. No principle under the new covenant renders such pleas as you find in this psalm obsolete. In fact, we read in the last book of the New Testament that the souls of the martyrs in heaven are pleading with God for their blood to be avenged. This type of praying. Revelation 6, verse 10, it says, "And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" And that very plea is what will unleash the final outpouring of divine wrath that culminates in the events described in the book of the Revelation. So there is a proper time to plead with God for justice. And we see one example of that right here in the psalm. But we must notice and note two characteristics of this kind of praying that distinguish a righteous plea of this type from an unrighteous plea. First of all, it's not personal. It's not personal. This prayer in Psalm 129, the second half, it's not born out of some British desire to see some specific person suffer just because they have made you or me suffer. Remember, the persecutors, the evil ploughmen, they're not even named. They refer to that generic pronoun, they. It's totally generic on purpose because it is inclusive of everyone who has any kind of stubborn agenda against God. No particular individual is in the psalmist's mind. He's just thinking simply of the enemies of God. In verse 6, he uses once again another generic pronoun. He speaks about let them. So personal vendetta is absent from this type of praying. Secondly, this type of praying, another characteristic of it is motivated by a love of God's righteousness and a desire to see God's justice vindicated for his glory, not some petty wish to see the wicked suffer. See, the high point of the psalm is verse 4, the Lord is righteous. And the psalmist, he longs to see God's perfect righteousness on display in every sense. And that includes, of course, the judgment of the wicked. That's what that includes. The judgment, not only the deliverance of those who are righteous in Christ, but it also does include the judgment of the wicked. To quote Spurgeon, it expresses a proper wish and contains within it no trace of personal ill will. We desire their welfare as men, but we desire their downfall as traitors. Let their conspiracies be confounded and their policies turned back. And we can pray that. We can pray that the enemies of God will be confounded, that they will be put to shame. And many times God's enemies were put to shame, put to confusion by the Lord in the day of battle. They were even turned to fighting one with the other. This is something that we can pray, something we must pray, instead of confusion of face belonging unto you and me, as Daniel describes it in Daniel 9. We should pray that the Lord who confound the church's enemies, put them into confusion. It seems to be that they have a very definite plan. And it seems to be that they are hastening towards that plan. And all the resources are flooding into them. And all the power belongs unto them. And it seems to be there's an absolute clarity in their mind. But you and I can pray here like Psalm 129 and verse 5. Let them all be confounded. And let them be turned back that hate Zion. We can also look at verse 5 from another perspective. That God would cause his enemies to be turned back in repentance. You know, we need to remember there was a day. There was a day when we were put to shame about our sin. And there was a day that we were turned back from opposing God. Now, whether God chooses to show his and our enemies mercy by granting them repentance or by giving them the ultimate judgment they deserve. Either way, verse 5 describes what God will do to them. He will confound them and he will turn them back. Verse 5. It is a prayer that the affliction brought by the unrighteous, that their affliction would be frustrated. In verses 6 and 7, the prayer continues on, or it could be a prophecy, but it continues on that the affliction or the persecution, oppression of the enemy would become fruitless. Not only frustrated, but fruitless. The wind sometimes carried seed from the field which fell upon the flat roof of the eastern houses, and because there was no depth of soil, well, nothing came to it. One commentator said of verses 6 and 7, wickedness never has longevity. It may offer something temporarily, but that is it. Ungodly people wither fast, and the work of the wicked will come to nothing. The day of the wicked is short, a short day. Remember that, child of God. It is but for time. The devil knows that his days are numbered. As we learned from Psalm 125, it tells us there that the rod of the wicked shall not rest. It shall not abide. It shall not remain. It won't be forever upon us. It won't abide upon the lot of the righteous. The wicked's day is short. Like the grass, it'll wither up, or it'll grow up, but it will wither away. There's no longevity to it. These are things that we can pray, that their schemes would be fruitless, their plans and their policies would come to nothing. The psalm ends with the hope that the haters of Zion would be so thoroughly judged and disgraced, and so utterly stigmatized that no one passing by would even think to pronounce a casual blessing upon them. In the harvest field, the employer and the employee, they exchange greetings one with another. We're going to look at that, Lord willing, next Lord's Day morning. In Ruth 2, verse 4, we read these words, "And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said unto the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered him, the Lord bless thee." But here we see that the wicked, they do not bless, and they are not blessed. Verse 8, "Neither do they which go by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in name of the Lord." Again, this is not any warrant for unkindness or personal spite. We shouldn't be like that as children of God. But it echoes 2 John, verses 10 and 11, which commands us to withhold any kind of blessing from anyone who comes with an agenda that opposes what Christ taught. The point both here in verse 8 and in 2 John 10 and 11 is not to respond with that ill will or unkindness. But the most loving thing you can do to a determined enemy of righteousness is to make clear to him that by his unrighteousness he has cut himself off from the blessing of God. The judgment of the unrighteous. What encouragement this psalm is to us once again. How applicable these things are in our own day and generation. It is inevitable that the righteous will be afflicted. But child of God, remember, it is also inevitable. It is inevitable that the unrighteous will be judged. And the reason being is found in that key verse 4. Start off at "the Lord is righteous." Martin Luther said, he commented on the psalm, "The faithful in suffering always prevail and overcome. But the wicked who oppress them are overthrown, and they miserably perish. all the histories of all times and ages bear witness to this fact. The affliction of the righteous, the fact of it, but also the failure of it, and the judgment of the unrighteous. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. And after the summer break, Lord willing, we'll come back and look at the rest of this pilgrim and psalter. Let's unite our hearts in prayer. Let's join together in prayer, please. Loving God and gracious Father, we do thank thee for instruction that thou hast given to us through your word, and even the comfort that we have here. Lord, thou hast not, as it were, hid things from our view, but clearly presented to us the fact of our affliction. Persecution will come in some form. We do pray for those in this world who suffer it very cruelly. The persecuted Church of Jesus Christ, we pray for grace. We pray that thou would manifest, O God, the failure of that affliction. That the blood of the martyrs would be the seed of the church. That thou would cause to flourish in those lands the gospel, that many would come to Christ, that many, O God, would be turned unto thee, that even those persecutors would marvel, and that thou would, Lord, save out of them more Sauls of Tarsus. We pray, O God, that thou would remember us in our day. Help us, O God, to pray aright. We pray that the enemies of God will be confounded. We do pray that they would be put to shame, that they would be turned back. Lord, they're advancing very swiftly upon the Church of Jesus Christ and all that is revealed in your word and all that God stands for, they are against. And all that God is against, they are for. And we pray, Father, that thou would confound them, that thou would blow upon them, that thou would turn them back. And whether that is in repentance given unto them or some of them, or whether that is in, Lord, a judgment upon them, we ask, O God, that thy sovereign will would be exercised. We pray, O God, that their day would be short, that thou would cause them to wither and, Lord, to flee away. And we ask, O God, that thou would visit us with mercy and visit us with grace, even in these days. O God, we thank thee for Christ, the righteous one. Rejoice, Lord, for the fruit of his sufferings. We thank thee, Lord, we as thy people, we are the fruit. We are the evidence that thou hast caused good to come out of what man had determined for evil. We thank thee, Lord, for the cross. We thank thee for the one who was, Lord, afflicted without cause. O God, we thank thee for our Savior. Bless us, Lord, as we continue even this live day. Remember the service that lies before us. Remember the children as they would take part. And we pray, O God, that in everything the Lord Jesus Christ will be honored and glorified. For these things we pray in his precious and worthy name. Amen.